Well, this morning I am grateful to God for strong young trees. But I am also even more grateful for God for strong young people. And thank you, young people, for leading us in music this morning. In November of 1980, I decided to abandon the ministry. For 18 months, I had been pastor of a congregation in Ann Arbor, Michigan. For those, or prior to those 18 months, Vivian and I had been in the comfortable surroundings of the Baptist Seminary for some 7 years. For the 4 years prior to going to Ann Arbor, I had been pastor of a congregation in southern Indiana. And in the 18 months since we had moved to Ann Arbor, we had suffered a series of personal losses that claimed most, or if not all, of our emotional and spiritual resources. The church of which I was pastor in Ann Arbor had a troubled past. Not one pastor in its history had left honorably. And now the fellowship of that church was fractured by a small subset of its members who were earnest, but they were judgmental, and they chose to express their personal unhappiness by attacks at my theology and my spirituality. In early November, after another night of lying awake, hounded by a yelping pack of worries, I decided to give my detractors what they wanted, my resignation. I was ready to move away, far as I could from that place, enter into any other possible profession, but especially one that had nothing to do with the church or with organized religion. I had a plan. My plan was to wait at least a week before doing that, resigning. And in that week, we had scheduled a trip from Ann Arbor up into the Upper Peninsula of Michigan to attend the annual meeting of the Baptist State Convention of Michigan. And I selfishly wanted to see Lake Superior at the expense of the church. In retrospect, it speaks to the depth of my despair that I thought attending a Baptist meeting might somehow be something pleasant to look forward to. I was deeply discouraged about my calling as a minister, about my ability to do the job, about my church, and about the institutional church in general. What happened over the next several days as we journeyed northward to that meeting was a series of providential, grace-filled conversations and encounters that literally saved my ministry. What happened to me so long ago helps me to appreciate the experience of the Apostle Paul when he had to defend his apostleship and its authenticity before that little church in Corinth so long ago. It is that which forms the backstory for our lesson this morning in 2 Corinthians. When his faith and his ministry were called into question by the carping of the Christians in Corinth, Paul's defense was quick and clear. "We don't proclaim ourselves," he writes to the Christians there. "The ministry is not about me," he says. "We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord," he says. "The message we preach is not a self-aggrandizing message. It is about the God who has been revealed in Jesus Christ." And then Paul says something in this little epistle that struck me then and now as a most encouraging word. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. I think every one of us here has down days from time to time. Days when we're not very optimistic about the love and the power of God in the world or in our lives. There are days that we're pretty pessimistic about the institutional church and the people to whom the gospel has been entrusted across the centuries. And this simple line from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, by Paul, supplies me with a much needed and encouraging perspective. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. Let me break that down into three parts this morning. First, let me say a word about treasure. What is the treasure about which Paul writes here? We have this treasure. What is this treasure? Well, some have suggested that Paul here is speaking of his experience of having seen the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. You remember the story. Paul was on his way as an enemy of the church and of Christians to persecute the church in Damascus, and there on the road he is blinded by a flash of light, and he hears a voice out of the light saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And it's in that moment that he has an experience that he recounts again and again and again on multiple occasions of describing having seen the risen Christ and having heard the voice of the risen Christ. Many of us have had memorable, transcendent moments that stand out in our own experience. And some say that Paul treasured that moment all of his life, and that's the treasure of which he speaks in our lesson. But as compelling as that particular experience was for the Apostle Paul, I think Paul is here simply referring to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is, he's referring to the gospel itself. The gospel, the good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, is a treasure for Paul. Do you recall that Jesus described the kingdom of God as a treasure? On one occasion, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure that's hidden out in a field. And when a farmer discovers that treasure, he goes and takes everything he has and pours it into buying that field so that he might possess that hidden treasure. On another occasion, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. And one searches the world over to find that great pearl. And when he finds it, he takes all of his resources and spends it so that he might possess that great pearl. The kingdom of God, the good news, is a great treasure. Do we understand what an enormous treasure we possess in this good news? We have this treasure. And Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in clay pots or jars of clay. It strikes me that this is an odd thing to do with a treasure, to put it in a vessel that is cracked or broken or tawdry. Several summers ago, Vivian and I were in Scotland for several weeks, and we spent a long weekend in the city of Edinburgh, Scotland. And there we visited the castle up on the hill that dominates the skyline of that old city. One day we climbed the stairs into the tower of the Edinburgh Castle and to see the crown jewels of Scotland. The crown jewels are cloistered in a heavily guarded interior room. We passed by the guards as we waited in line. And there, at last, we came to the display case in which the jewels are kept. The display case is covered with bulletproof glass. And inside the display case is this lovely satin setting. And on the satin rest the crown jewels of Scotland. The lovely setting is appropriate to the value of the object that it contains. But Paul suggests here in the text that the value of the object is in sharp contrast with the very insignificance of the container. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, an ordinary clay pot. God has chosen, in God's wisdom, to entrust the holiest of things to the most ordinary, flawed people and weak human institutions. What a strange thing for God to do. When I served, I pastored out in the farmlands of Indiana, the pastor, two pastors before me, had the last name of Goff, G-O-F-F. One of the deacons was given the job of posting the name of the new pastor when this man came to the church on the sign in front of the church to change the lettering on the sign. He misspelled the new preacher's name. He spelled it G-O-O-F, goof. As time passed, Reverend Goof Goff began to make unauthorized purchases with the church's funds. And by the time I arrived there, with a smile on his face, the deacon would say that I think I spelled his name correctly the first time. Precious treasure in earthen vessels. Sometimes I think it's possible to lose sight of the gospel when it's been placed into the hands of finite, fallible Christians and churches. Sometimes the container, the vessel, can distort the treasure. Sometimes it can hide it altogether. And sometimes people become disillusioned with the gospel because they're disillusioned with the actions or the words of Christians. Philip Yancey has written that he grew up in a cloistered fundamentalist environment in a south of legislated racism. He grew up in a very rigid and judgmental background. He said that as he was growing up, he suffered from what he called church abuse. Somehow, Philip Yancey's faith survived that abuse. And a few years ago, he wrote a book entitled Soul Survivor, in which he gives the biographies of some of his mentors that helped his faith survive the church. In that book, Soul Survivor, he writes these words. Every writer has one main theme. If I had to define my own theme, it would be that of a person who absorbed some of the worst the church has to offer, yet still landed in the loving arms of God. Yes, I went through a period of rejection of the church and God, a conversion experience in reverse that felt like liberation for a time. But I ended up not as an atheist, a refugee from the church, but as one of its strongest advocates. Too many books are filled with the biographies of people who got caught up in the ugliness of the container so that they missed the treasure that was intended for it to convey. You know, I think the history of the institutional church really is a story of the patience of God with us as finite human beings. The reality is that the container, the vessel, the church, the preacher, are expendable. Churches disband. People die. Pastors retire. But the gospel is still the gospel. The treasure doesn't cease to be the treasure because the container gets old or worn out or broken. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And then the third part of that sentence, so that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. And that's the secret. That's what God's doing with this treasure in earthen vessels. This is the method in God's madness in giving over to finite people like us and churches like our own the gospel itself. By building God's kingdom on human weakness instead of on human strength, the success of any Christian, the success of any church, is attributable not to us, but to none other than God. Human weakness provides God with God's greatest opportunity. In fact, I think God's power is more evident in the face of human frailty than in any other way. That's why Paul could write in this lesson, "We are afflicted, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We feel forsaken, but we're not struck down. We are not destroyed," Paul says. One of my favorite Jesus stories is from the 9th chapter of John's Gospel. It is the story of Jesus healing a man who has been born blind. Everyone, the Pharisees, the disciples, the crowds, all are trying to figure out why it was that this man was born blind, and what it is that Jesus did and what it meant. And finally, Jesus' disciples look at him and say, "Why was this man blind? Did he or was it his parents that sinned?" And Jesus answered, "Neither one. This happened so that the works of God may be on display in his life." Now that may not always be a satisfactory response to that question, but it is this. It is a reminder that human weakness, from human weakness, God's power can be more obvious. So here's what I've learned across the years that transpired between that experience of mine and now. And it's simply this: the church is the work of God. It's not just your work. It's not just my work. It is the work of God. And if you and I can give our best, which at its best is simply weakness, and if we can take our church, which at its best is still frail, then God can take it and do something remarkable, even redemptive, in it and through it to God's glory. May we pray. We praise you, O God, for this treasure, this gospel that we have known and loved throughout our lives. We praise you, O God, for the earthen vessels, for our frail human lives, our weak witness, our faltering attempts at being the church. We pray, O God, that you would take our best, even though it is weak, and by your strength and by your power, turn it into the work of your kingdom. For it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.